Our passage this morning comes again from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 2. If you turn there, verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into an old wineskin. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." This is the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. This is would be tempting to think that this passage is about fasting, but there's something far greater behind this issue of fasting that's going on, and we hope to bring that out in the passage this morning. But you must understand, there is a difference between Christians and those who are not. There must necessarily be a difference. And they, as Christians, as disciples of Jesus Christ, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to be different. And we are going to look different if we follow that call. We are going to look different than the world. So get over it. In my studies this past week, I came across a story that shines a bit of light on this issue of Pharisaism. I believe it did. I hope it does for you as well. But I'd like to start with this story. It's about a minister of a Scottish Sabbatarian church in Scotland. Sabbatarian, meaning they very, very strictly held to the Sabbath and according, just very strict holding to that. And it happened to be that the minister had to travel some distance from his home to the church in order to conduct the worship services every Sunday. And it was winter, and the river that flowed past both the church and his house was frozen over. And being a decent skater, the minister decided he would skate to church down the river. And as you can imagine, the church members were surprised to see their preacher arrive on ice skates to church. So much so that the incident gave rise to a lengthy debate as to whether the minister should have skated on the Sabbath. And the argument raged back and forth among the members of the church, the elders of the church, as to whether the practicality of getting to church or the keeping of the Sabbath that should be a prime consideration here. And at last, the vital question came to the minister. "Tell us, did you enjoy skating up the river?" You see, if the experience had brought him pleasure, it was wrong. If it did not, well, that's perfectly fine. And that story, it reveals something about Phariseeism. It reveals more of the heart of Phariseeism, I think, than we often understand. Did you enjoy it? Well, then it's wrong. Because in the Pharisee's mind, Christianity isn't about enjoying God. It's about sacrificing for Him. And that's a radical difference. Radical difference. And we're only in chapter 2. Chapter 2, several verses yet to go. In chapter 2 in Mark's account of the gospel. And already we have heard enough about the Pharisees and the scribes of the Pharisees to recognize that this group of people who believe this theology, this religion that they are living and practicing, they are going to soon become the chief opposition to Jesus Himself and His ministry. His ministry, if you recall, that is the gospel itself. The glad tidings, the good news of salvation accomplished, it is done, is what He is preaching. The gospel, it is done. Everything we have heard so far from Mark about the Pharisees and their scribes affirms that from their perspective, the worship of God is about sacrificing rather than enjoying. It's about duty rather than thankfulness. This past Wednesday evening, several of us gathered to watch the Ligonier documentary on Luther. I think it's an older documentary, 2019, I believe, but I hadn't seen it. Many of you may not have. If you haven't seen it, watch it. You will be blessed. But we gathered there at the house, and we watched this documentary. And one of the interesting facts that was brought out about the time leading up to the Reformation, the medieval period that refers to the Dark Ages, and for good reason, when the gospel had been so utterly suppressed by the church, that the common saying among the people at the time was, in the midst of life, we are in death. That's pretty dark. That's pretty dark for Christians to be saying, for the church to be saying. And that during the Reformation, it was that very saying that Luther had in his mind when he wrote one of his famous hymns, that Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bonds. And it was a response, we were told, to this dark and joyless saying of the church without the gospel. And Luther's response, having discovered the gospel, he countered it with this hymn. And in the mindset of this hymn is, know that in the midst of death we live. It gives me goosebumps just to say that. It's such a night and day difference, the gospel and not the gospel. And the difference between the religion of Rome and the Protestant religion that was birthed out of the gospel. Listen to a couple of verses of this hymn. Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bonds for our offenses given. But now at God's right hand He stands and brings us light from heaven. Therefore let us joyfully be and sing to God right thankfully. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Let us keep the festival whereto the Lord invites us. Christ is Himself the joy of all, the sun that warms and lights us. By His grace He doth impart eternal sunshine to the heart, and the night of sin is ended. That's what how the gospel impacts people. In the midst of death, we live. Radical difference. Whether the 1st or the 16th century or today, we see in the Bible and at times of Reformation and even in our own culture, our own generation, that the gospel and Pharisaism, this false religion, are fundamentally incompatible. They cannot be harmonized. The glad tidings of salvation accomplished in the prideful insistence that man must save himself cannot be reconciled. They cannot. For either Jesus is not a complete Savior, as our catechism says, or they who by true faith receive this Savior must have in Him all that is necessary to their salvation. It's either one or the other. It can never be both. And the conflict in our passage this morning over fasting, we see this, and it's here in just the second chapter of Mark's account. This conflict that is occurring, it's due to the incompatibility of these two religions. They are not the same. They may go under the same title, but they are not the same. They're incompatible, and this conflicts are starting to build up and pile up. Mark will only mention two more conflicts before the Pharisees have had enough. And they begin to counsel one another and seek counsel about how to put Jesus to death. That is how incompatible these two religions are. And this conflict this morning in our passage deals with fasting on the surface. The practice of abstaining from all or some types of foods or drinks for a short time in your life as a sign of grief, a sign of a grief for sin, of mourning, of humility before God. That's what this fasting is about, in preparation for prayer, for worship of God, the seeking to humble yourself and mourn of your sin and ready yourself to plead with God. That's what fasting is about. It's always been about. In the Bible, we see people fasting at many times for different reasons. Individuals fasting on their own. But as a commandment from God, fasting is only commanded once a year. Just once. As a commandment from God. A law. Once a year on the Day of Atonement. Right? As a mourning of sin. As a humbling of oneself in preparation to receive from God the forgiveness of sins. Fasting, by God's command, is a humbling of yourself and a mourning of sin, the seeking of repentance and forgiveness, a preparation for these things. And by the time of this encounter, this group of people, Mark says some people came up, the other accounts of this story in the other Gospels reveal that it is very much the Pharisees who are coming to do this. At the time of this encounter, understand that the Pharisees had got to the point where they were requiring fasting twice a week for righteousness. Twice a week. It was only commanded by God once a year. This is just one more example. We know Jesus criticizes them, rebukes them for teaching the traditions of men and neglecting the commandments of God. This is one more example of how under Phariseeism, this false religion, the law of God had become grossly replaced by the commandments of men. And that not for repentance, but for self-righteousness. And so when asked this question, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus could have simply referred to the scriptures. God says we do it once a year. Story closed. He could have done that. But this wasn't just an innocent question to clarify, well, I see them doing it and I see these guys, your guys not doing it. What's going on? It wasn't an innocent question by any stretch of the imagination. At the root, the question was meant to compare the fasting of the Pharisees to that of Jesus. In an attempt to show that they were more righteous. That's what this question was. And the inclusion of the disciples of John into this question is a perfect example of that. It reveals that very nature of the question. The Pharisees didn't believe in John. They thought he was a kook, a crazy nut. Jesus gave him an opportunity later to clarify that. Tell me, where did John's authority come from? Was it heaven or man? Well, they wouldn't answer that question, would they? Because they didn't believe John. But they knew if they said if it came from man, the people would be angry with them. They would lose face. They would lose righteousness in the eyes of the people. And so they wouldn't answer. They didn't care about John. They didn't care what his disciples did. The Pharisees rejected John. But since his disciples, you remember John was kind of an ascetic. He lived a pretty strict life. Because his disciples, apparently John must have too, because they were in the habit of following these traditions, the Pharisees had no problem mentioning them to serve their purpose. So when it's convenient, they'll side with whoever will serve their purpose. But had the scribes and Pharisees truly, truly observed and guarded the Word of God as much as they did their own traditions, they might have recognized, just as Mark did, the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah and Malachi in the appearance and the preaching of John the Baptist. His words were right out of Old Testament Scripture. They ought to have recognized that. They might have recognized the authority of God Himself in the preaching and the teaching of Jesus Christ, whose central message was the gospel. A gospel that they hated. The power of God for salvation, you understand. Salvation from demons, salvation from illness, from infirmities, and even from sins. Maybe they did recognize it. They just hated it. If they would have truly loved the Lord their God with all their heart, strength, soul, and mind more than themselves, they might have recognized in Jesus the very desire of God for mercy rather than sacrifice. Instead of hating their neighbors, they might have loved them also as themselves. But they didn't. And as it stands, they clearly reject all of that. They reject Jesus and everything He said, everything He taught. They despised Him. Along with all those, as we see as this goes on, along with all those whom he freely healed, restored, comforted, forgave, saved. They hated them. The same vehemence that they hated Christ. Because Jesus did all of these things without their traditions. He did all of these things without the traditions of men. Isn't that what the Old Testament screams? I, God, will save you. And you will have nothing to do with it. They hated him because he did all of these things apart from their traditions, apart from them, apart from all the things that they claimed were necessary for righteousness before God. And they hated Jesus for it. The disciples of John suffered from the same stripe of, or similar stripe of Phariseeism. We see that in the scriptures as well. This pride of self. But they came to John early on complaining to him. We see that he who was with you across the Jordan, whom you bore witness to. Look, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him. Didn't John tell them to go to him? Yeah. And to that response, to that question or that complaint, John tried to explain to them. We see that in the scriptures. He told them that a person can't receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. That's a pride crusher, isn't it? You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. But I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. I am so glad he is here, says John. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Christ has come. The bridegroom. And he's over there with his bride. He's over there doing what he does. He must increase. I must decrease. Contrast that with the view of the Pharisees, which we find just a few verses later in chapter 3, verse 6. If you want to go ahead and look there, just look. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. How to destroy him. John said, he must increase, I must decrease. The Pharisees are basically saying the equivalent of Jesus must die so we can increase. The gospel and Phariseeism are not compatible. They are not. And nor is it without precedent that Jesus echoes this same wedding imagery as John does here in this passage. He responds to this question about fasting and how he does that. And likewise, just like John, referring to himself as the bridegroom and his disciples as his wedding party, his groomsmen, if you will. Right? In the Old Testament, the Lord frequently refers to himself in the same wedding imagery as the bridegroom or the husband of his people, Israel. We see that in the prophets. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul continues this imagery as directly relating Christ and his church to a husband and a wife. And the Apostle John in Revelation foretells of the marriage of the Lamb and his bride. An occasion of great joy and rejoicing and celebrating, exaltation to the glory of God is how John describes it. That's what our marriages are supposed to reflect to the world. Right? That's what our church is supposed to reflect to the world. How could anyone be expected to fast and to mourn and to grieve and humble themselves, deeply humble themselves at a wedding? That's ridiculous. The Pharisees themselves even had laws, surprise, surprise, against such a thing. Right? They relieved people, laws that relieved people of all their religious duties while attending such as things as weddings and celebrations. Isn't that amazing? Excluding them from anything that could possibly lessen their joy on those special occasions. We're supposed to fast on Monday and Thursday, but you're having a wedding. And Jewish weddings kind of drag out a little bit. So you know what? You don't have to this week. Go, enjoy yourself. We'll bypass the law for that occasion. Amazing, right? Jesus didn't rule out all fasting. I mean, after all, that is the law of God. He didn't come to destroy the law of God. He came to fulfill it. And not one iota or jot or tittle of that law is going to pass away until all is accomplished. So there will be times for fasting, times for mourning, times for grief, times for deeply humbling ourselves before we approach God. There are times, but weddings are not such times. Right? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast, Jesus said. That's ridiculous. However, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And then they will fast in that day. You know, I can recall a time in my own thinking. I'm embarrassed a little bit of this, but I'll share it with you because I find it funny. A time in my own thinking when I initially thought that this referred to the bridegroom being taken away from his friends after he got married. Right? I thought that. And young men, it is true that when you do get married, your attention must first be to your wife, your family, and that will take a little bit more of your time than it used to. But it does not mean that you must lose all your friends. Okay? Though some of them will still complain and whine as if it does, or it has. Well, they'll get married someday, perhaps, and they'll get over that. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. It's not. When Jesus said these things, he wasn't speaking about us and our lives after we get married, but about himself. He's the bridegroom. His disciples are his wedding party. He is with them. This is not the time to fast. This is the time to celebrate. He is with them. But there will come a day when he will be taken away from them. And he will be crucified. And he will die. And he will be buried. It is in those days. Those days are what Jesus is referring about. When they will fast. They will fast. And their fasting and their mourning will be absolutely, entirely appropriate. At that occasion, but to treat a wedding party as such a time, to treat a wedding party as though it was a funeral, would be like sewing a new patch on an old garment. Or like pouring new wine into old wineskins. The gospel is incompatible with Pharisaism. The gospel would destroy the old cloth of Pharisaism. It will burst the old wineskins of this religion, of this self-righteous man-made religion. It will destroy it. The glad tidings of salvation accomplished cannot be harmonized with the religion of save yourself. And so a choice must be made. A choice must be made. And the same choice then as now, it's the same. Nothing has changed. Will you be saved by faith in Jesus Christ or faith in yourself? And we must choose. And every one of us will choose. In fact, we've already chosen. And by God's grace, we choose. Right? Not because any of us are better than anyone else. Not because any of us or more righteous. We strive to make God our own because He's made us His own. That's what Paul says. That's the gospel. The glad tidings of salvation accomplished. It's done. And so we have a choice. All people have a choice. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and the scriptures. Thank you that, Lord, sometimes you don't teach us the most flattering things about ourselves. But Lord, we acknowledge all that you teach about us. In our hearts, we know that it is true. We know the effects of sin has upon us. We know our sinfulness. And Father, we thank you for bringing that to our light, to our understanding. We know your law is perfect and righteous and good. In every way, it is perfect. And it accomplishes, Lord, exactly what you have intended it to accomplish. To reveal to us our sins, and to point us to your Son Jesus Christ as our only Savior. And Lord, from there on, to reveal to us and guide us in how to live thankfully for the salvation that you have given us in Christ. And Father, we thank you for your law. Father, we ask that you protect us and keep us from ever, ever using it wrongly. From ever thinking that we make ourselves righteous by it. For ever thinking that we are better than others. Father, when we do that, we hurt people. So Father, we ask, protect us from this sin. Keep us from Phariseeism. Keep us from legalism. Let us ever rejoice and be glad and joyful in the gospel. We may never know a time when we cry. In life, we are in the midst of death. But let us ever rejoice and claim that in death we live. And Father, we ask all of these things by your gracious, merciful, steadfast, faithful love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.